You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are told that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit. The Christian life, gang, is not a stagnant life. It is not a life that is lived on one particular level. Rather, it is a life that ascends, that ultimately ascends even into heavenly glory itself. And any other definition that we have of our walk with God, I think, will ultimately lead us astray, or at least leave us short of being able to fully appreciate and appropriate the wonderful blessings that God has for us as He takes people, think about it, just like you and me, and makes us, experience by experience, challenge by challenge, victory by victory, well, maybe even faceplant by faceplant, over into the image and likeness of His dear Son. Boy, that is an ascending life. And if you're going to live an ascending life, you might as well have a soundtrack to it, some music to sing along the way. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 120. In Psalm 120, we're going to be picking up our study in the Psalms. You might recall that we left the Psalms after the longest single chapter in the Word of God. Psalm 119, all 176 verses devoted to one glorious theme, the awesome majesty of God's inspired Word. Now, Psalm 119 literally talked A to Z in the Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph all the way to Tau, if you will, in Hebrew, of the wonders and blessings and benefits of the Word of God. With that foundation in place, we enter into Psalm 120, and Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are a section of the Psalms that are called a Song of Ascents. It carries the idea that these would be Psalms it would be sung by the people of Israel as they would go on their thrice yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Now, the reason they're called a Song of Ascents is if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you know that Jerusalem is located in the higher part of the nation of Israel. So virtually from any other geographical point that you started at, if you're going to Jerusalem, you got an uphill climb. And if you're going on an uphill climb, I don't know how many of you have gone on some of the various hikes around Tucson. You know, a lot of them can be pretty challenging. In fact, I had the opportunity to talk to a wonderful couple who were visiting here from Michigan last weekend. And they said they came out here to Arizona to look at the national parks. And I said, well, what parks have you seen? And they said, well, we've been to the Saguaro National Park And that's about it. I said, you haven't been to Sabino Canyon? Oh, my goodness. How could you come to Tucson and not go to Sabino Canyon? So I directed them over there. But one thing you're going to discover, if you've ever gone up Sabino Canyon, it's a place of ascents. The minute you start from that parking lot, virtually anywhere you go in that canyon, you're going uphill, at least at the beginning. Well, the same thing would work for those pilgrims in Jerusalem. They would be able to see, generally speaking, in the distance ahead, the mountains of Moriah, where Jerusalem would be located. And as they would be going along, I don't know if you've ever gone on a long hike, but sometimes, you know, these days people wear their iPods and such, but they used to sing climbing songs, songs that would kind of get you over the edge. And I have to confess that when I do my trail running, sometimes I'll bring my little iPod along, and I've got some particularly motivating songs for some of the more difficult stretches you get into, but this is the same kind of thing. These would be songs that would be sung as people made their way up the grade heading for Jerusalem. These would be songs that would remind them as to why they were heading for Jerusalem. There were three mandatory gatherings the people of Israel would have each and every year. According to Leviticus chapter 23, every adult in Israel was expected to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think that's such a wonderful thing because, in a sense, it kept God's people together. It kept them from isolating. It kept them just from becoming so consumed with what was going on in their neck of the woods. They lost the bigger picture. And boy, that's an easy thing to have happen. You know, I had some people come up to me and ask me, you know, what did you think about the Strange Fire conference that John MacArthur put on? And I said, John MacArthur put on a conference? Really? And the person just looked at me like, are you living in a root cellar? Doesn't everybody know about all this? And I said, well, you know, I mean, different people put on different, gatherings and so forth. And, I'm sure there's people that just weren't even aware of Greg Laurie's Harvest America. And he goes, the who? You know, and it just struck me how easily we as believers in Christ, although we love the Lord, although we're serving the same God, we're preaching the same gospel, it's just so easy to get provincial. It's so easy just to be in our own little thing and imagine that God is just working in our little space and that he can't possibly be doing anything beyond what we are involved with. Well, these idea of these gatherings would keep the people of Israel, all the 12 tribes, remember, they were probably all very much inclined to be looking out for their own things. This would be a guard against that. It would keep the people unified. It would keep them on track. And so these psalms that we see here were part and parcel of what this process was. When you were taking off and going to one of these gatherings, you would often sing these particular songs. And I think as we take a look at this section of Psalms with that background in mind, you know, it's very interesting because as the people would go for what was supposed to be a spiritual highlight moment, you know, we talk about a mountaintop experience with God. Boy, I used to see that phenomena when I was in youth ministry. Especially in high school ministry, we used to go up to this wonderful camp in California, Hume Lake, once a year, and you know it was great because the facility was wonderful, and you know they, you know, not to brag, but all 4 years that I went, we won the competition there every year, and we'd have a great time, and you know the funny thing though about this camp was it was a great time. It was a week away. You're up in the beautiful Sierra Mountains and this wonderful lake right there and just having a great time. But the thing I noticed, there was a phenomenon. It was like people's spiritual lives would revolve around Hume Lake. You know, that would be their highlight moment. And then, you know, they'd sort of run on autopilot or run down until it was time to go back to Hume Lake. And then on the last most emotional day of the conference, they'd rededicate their lives to the Lord. And then, you know, rinse, lather, repeat was basically the way it would work. But, you know, the idea of having a mountaintop experience, the idea of seeking the Lord with purpose and the anticipation of meeting God, I think that's the positive side of all of that. And I think there needs to be times set aside where we just really seek the Lord, where we look forward maybe to getting away, not on a vacation where we're going to fill it with recreational activities and going on tour. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's also great to have a spiritual vacation every once in a while, where you just really decide you're going to spend some time seeking the Lord. And that's what this was going to be all about. Well, these various songs that we see here in this section of Scripture, from Psalm 120 through 134, will allow us to sort of go along with the ride, if you will, of those that were walking and moving towards that highlight moment of their year, one of the three highlight moments where they would worship the Lord. And so as we dig into Psalm 120, it's very interesting how this song of ascents, this section that deals with these psalms, begins, well, not with a spiritual highlight, but a person that was really, in a sense, almost spiritually hung out to dry. Listen to these words in Psalm 120. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of a broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Well, you might be saying, wow, that's an exciting, exhilarating little camp song to be singing. Sounds kind of like a bummer. But you know, I think there's a real purpose behind this particular psalm, especially in light of moving towards a place of connecting with God. You know, one of the reasons I think we definitely need to be moving in that place and arranging our lives in such a way where we really do have special times where we connect with God. I mean, let's face it, every day should be a special time to connect with God. But I think one of the reasons that we need to have these kind of breaks in our routine, these times where we come apart so that we don't fall apart, if you will, is because, let's face it, living in this world, it's tough. You know, and it's not necessarily the world that makes it tough. It's the people in the world that make it tough. You know, I've heard people say, you know, I love ministry, but I hate people. You know, how can I get a radio ministry like yours so I don't have to deal with them? Yeah, it's like Lucy in the Peanuts cartoons once famously said, I love humanity, it's the people I can't stand. Well, here we can see that the psalmist was dealing with just this kind of personal encounter with less than edifying people. You've heard of VIPs. The VIP section, the very important people, well, these were the VDPs, the very draining people in his life, and for a good reason. You know, again, they played fast and loose with the truth. Now, notice how the psalmist approaches this. He says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Now, I think the important thing that we see right off the bat in this psalm is that the psalmist is, in a sense, taking a step back after having a pretty rough go with some people that were playing fast and loose with the truth by giving himself, for lack of a better term, a reality check, a spiritual reality check. Even though things were difficult, even though he just felt like he was just aggravated and irritated by these people, let down, bummed out, distressed, he hearkens back to those times where God was his deliverer, where God was the source of strength in his life. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Boy, when we are facing those difficult times in life, and there's no more difficult challenges we face than people-oriented challenges, let's face it. Maybe some of you are in the midst of something like that right now. But the fact of the matter is, when we are knee-deep in these times, it's just amazing how these individuals that are sources of irritation can loom so large, they blot out the presence of God in our life. Sometimes I think it's very good for us to take a step back and remember those times that God has delivered us, where we called on the Lord, where we saw him right a wrong, where we saw him reconcile a relationship, where we saw an impossible situation just be the prophecy of a great miracle and a demonstration of the power of God within our lives. Well, sometimes we have short spiritual memories, but the psalmist right off the bat remembers that he cried to the Lord and he heard me. It just harkens back to those words we hear in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. Well, put your name in that psalm. Put your troubles, your difficulties, your disappointments in that frame of reference. Oh, hasn't God showed you in the past that he is good, that he's a stronghold in the day of trouble? Sometimes we forget about that till the day of trouble is past, but the psalmist right off the bat says, in my distress I cried to the Lord and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Boy, here we see again one of the most devastating weapons in the wicked one's arsenal. Using lying lips and its deceitful tongue to do damage in the lives of people. Well, look at verses 3 and 4. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. You get this picture of this tongue just being shot through by an arrow or tossed into an incredibly intense fire and consumed. Well, you know, once again, we need to remember something. Whoever it was who said that sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, I don't know who said that originally, but I'm pretty sure they're no longer living. Because the fact of the matter is, words do an awful lot of damage. Consider what James said about the power of the tongue when it's let loose in an uncontrolled way. He says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Well, James has laid it out, hasn't he? He says that little tongue in your mouth, oh, it might seem little, but it's just like a little campfire left unattended, burned out half the Catalina Mountains a few years ago. Well, that's exactly what happens when our tongues are allowed to do their thing. You know, they can, again, create incredible damage. And like I've mentioned to you before, I have talked with people who've shared with me that their entire life, in many ways, has been ruined. They are literally stooped over in their lives because of something a significant individual said to them that they took to heart. Now, I think that's kind of tragic because, let's face it, when it comes to that sort of thing, it definitely takes two to tango. I mean, resentment has best been defined as letting someone live rent-free in your mind for years. And there's so many of us who do that. We replay these tapes, these messages that we got from these burning tongues. Remember in junior high when someone put someone down, they'd say, "What a burn!" Well, that's exactly what James is talking about here. And the sad thing is this. You can allow those people to control your life, but the tragic thing is this. In more than one occasion, you know, when someone has said something unkind or I consider cruel or out of line to me, you know, sometimes I've let it fester and just have a place with my heart. I haven't dealt with it in a prompt way. And, you know, I might not see that person again for a few years, and I run into them, and finally I just get enough gumption. And in one situation, I said, "You know, you said this to me," and it just really bummed me out. The person said, "I don't remember ever saying that to you. You don't remember saying that to me? I've been repeating that in my brain about once a week ever since the last 2 years. You don't even remember it?" No, they don't remember it. So why are you carrying it around? Why am I carrying it around? Definitely takes two to tango. But what the psalmist is saying is this. Boy, just like Solomon observed in Proverbs, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. What kind of fruit is your tongue producing? Your tongue was a grove of trees. What kind of harvest would come from the things you tend to say to people? I mean, I think the old saying is true. Make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you may have to eat them. I hope my words are cool and mellow because, again, I don't want my tongue and what it does to be like coals of a fire, burning people. Verse 5, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, these two references to places are pretty interesting on a couple levels. First of all, Meshech and Kedar were not in Israel. The psalmist is talking about two Gentile locations. And interestingly, Meshech is a territory, a tribal territory, that has been associated with those who live all the way up to the north of the Black Sea, north of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you've studied a bit in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the famous Gog and Magog, last day's invasion of Israel passage, you know that this fellow Gog, who's described in this passage, the commander of this invasion, is described as being from Meshech and Tubal. In other words, what you're dealing with here are the progenitors of the modern Russian people. He says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Kedar, interestingly enough, is a site that we have been able to identify archaeologically in Saudi Arabia. So how can you dwell in Meshech and Kedar? It almost sounds like he's trying to do that at the same time, unless you're omnipresent. That's quite a trick. But I think what he's saying is this. You know, I've seen wickedness to the north, and I've seen wickedness to the south. And wherever you go in this world, you're going to run into some pretty unsavory characters. You know, it's the rough equivalent of saying, you know, from here to Timbuktu, I've looked around and this is what I've encountered in this. It doesn't mean that you've actually gone to Timbuktu. By the way, on Sunday morning, I got a chance to shake hands with a guy who actually lived in Timbuktu, believe it or not. It's in the country of Mali in Africa. But, you know, this whole idea is, look, I've looked all over the world, not just in Israel, but beyond Israel. You know, you think about Meshech, I mean, to the Jewish mind, boy, that's far, far north. That's way out there. We think it's about like the North Pole. Kedar, man, that's way, way down to the south. We don't go much farther south than that at this time. So it's like from the north to the south, I've been around, and this is what I've discovered. My soul has dwelt too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace. When I speak, they are for war. Now, you know, what's he getting at here? I think what he's saying is this. The problem with this world, gang, is this. It comes down to this. That people are just as fallen and evil and inclined towards, if not physical violence, mental cruelty, verbal assaults, as you and I are. You know, that's the big problem with the world. It's us. The fallenness of man does not just gravitate towards one place, you see. You know, we tend to comfort ourselves with this idea of saying, well, you know, there's the bad side of town. You don't want to go down to the bad side of town because you never know what's going down on the bad side of town. And I agree, there's certain places, you know, you just don't really want to end up in. But the fact of the matter is, wherever you go, people are people. And wherever you go, we have one thing in common. Yeah, we're made in the image and likeness of God, but we are fallen critters, gang. And we fall into sin, and we tend to do the wrong thing, almost like falling off a log. The idea of people that actually preserve peace, who promote peace in this world, man, they're few and far between. James Russell Lowell, the famous writer, once observed that millions of self-centered rather than God-centered acts happening every day may be rightly understood to be destroying this world. And that's what the psalmist is getting at. He goes, it doesn't matter if you go to the far north, it doesn't matter if you go to the far south, you're going to discover the same thing. It doesn't matter if you're here in Israel. People are going to be people. They're going to be destructive. They're going to be violent. They're not going to want to do the right thing naturally. You know, and you know, I think this is an important insight. Every once in a while, you know, you discover, especially in Tucson, have you noticed that Tucson is a pretty transient community? You know, people are always coming here from somewhere, or they're leaving here to go somewhere else. You know, it's just amazing, you know, just even the flow of this church, how many people we've seen come and go over the years. And, you know, one of the things you discover about people, especially when they're on the going end of things, is they buy into this idea that if they can change their location, they can change their life. You ever run into folks like that? I need a new start. I need to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to this place. And you know, it's just funny. My first piece of advice to you is this. Make sure the place that you're going to, make sure you check it out before you go. Because sometimes a place sounds good on the brochures or someone talking about it, and you get there, it's something else. I remember getting my hair cut one time a few years ago. And this lady was cutting my hair, was just going on and on about, you know, her tale of woe. And I always get nervous when someone gets going on all the things going wrong in their life while they're doing something to my head. You know, you don't want them to be too emotional at that point. But she's going on and on about how one bad thing after another had happened to her. But then she stopped and she said, but you know, I've got one great hope. And I go, what's that? She goes, well, I have family that live in California. And they've told me about the place they live in. And I'm thinking about moving out there and joining them. And I think if I can go out there to California and get a new start, then things will be better for me. I said, oh, well, where do they live? Yeah, I guess I grew up in Southern California. And she said, Fontana. Now, for those of you not familiar with California, no offense to the Fontana Chamber of Commerce, but Fontana is kind of by San Bernardino, and it's situated in the general Los Angeles area that all the smog of L.A. eventually goes there to die. When you drive by it on the freeway, you see these old slag heaps from the iron mills that used to be there. And, you know, now there's all these track homes around there, and I suppose it's improved. But I said to her, have you ever been to Fontana? And she said, no. But if I can only move to Fontana, then all my dreams will come true. And said she still had to work on my head. I didn't debate the issue with her. You know, say she was moving to Beverly Hills. Say she had family in Malibu or La Jolla, or you name your favorite spot in California. Say she was all set up for all of that. You know, the problem with that mentality is this. The comedian Stephen Wright put it this way, wherever you go, there you are. You see, there's one constant in this equation. No matter where you go geographically, you bring you along. And you can't see this visibly, but I guarantee you, what happens when we move from one place to another is we've got this invisible U-Haul trailer filled with all of the issues that made our current life situation just a mess and a wreck and a disaster, and it's trailing right along behind us. And we set up shop and we wonder if, you know, why in 6 months, man, I got this brand new start, and this brand new situation, this brand new job, this brand new neighborhood, and it's happening again. Well, I'll tell you why. You're there. And that's what the psalmist is getting at there, man. I've been to Meshech and I've been to Kedar. I've been from pillar to post, and here's the deal. Wherever I've gone, I haven't found people that are pursuing peace. I found people that are looking for to give people a hard time, but not peace. Now, we come back to this whole Song of Ascents thing. Why in the world would you sing a song like this, which sounds more like the blues than anything else, on your way to Jerusalem? Well, I think there's a pretty easy answer to that. Man, in case you haven't been keeping score at home, this world will wear you out. This world will run you down. This world will, you know, again, just wring you dry after a while. And it's true for the believer as well as the non-believer. Now, the believer has one great advantage. We can come together and seek the Lord and spend time in His presence. And as the Lord moves among us, not just individually, and I hope you have that individual time, but there's something powerful about coming together corporately that reminds us of the goodness of God, that puts our problems into their proper perspective, that allows us to connect with people who love Jesus. And because they love Jesus and the love of Jesus is in them, they love us. You run into people that aren't in it for what they can get, but for what they can give. Now, don't get me wrong. I know you've gone to churches and you've discovered these same people from Meshech and Kedar are there. Well, you're always going to run into some Meshechites making a mesh of things in a church. But here's the deal, and I think it's so important in verse 7. He says, I'm for peace, but when they speak, they're for war. What the psalmist is saying is this, man, I need some spiritual refreshment. I need some strengthening in my heart, but you know what? In the interim, I'm not going to add to the problem. I'm not going to be part of the problem. I'm going to be part of the solution. You know, the famous French writer, Albert Camus, wrote a book called The Plague. And it was about this dilemma that this Catholic priest came into when this horrible plague was devastating the area that he was in. And his dilemma was this, do I fight this plague and do the compassionate thing, or is this perhaps God's will and God's judgment? And if I fight this plague, am I fighting the judgment of God? And that was kind of the philosophical underpinning of this book. And when Camus was asked what the purpose and the meaning behind the plague was, he said, it's pretty simple. He said, in this life, there are plagues and pestilences. It's up to us, as much as possible, not to join forces with the plagues and the pestilences. You know, there are people who will say, yeah, I've had so many bad experiences in church. Okay, great. Well, then you are an expert at what not to do in church, aren't you? Yeah, you can see it a mile away. Make sure you're not one of those people. You might run into folks who say, well, you know, I went to church, but there were just so many hypocrites. Yeah, I'll tell you, church is loaded with hypocrites. You're one and I'm one. How many of us can honestly say that we always live up to everything we say we believe, even today, if you analyze today? Let's just take that for example. None of us are perfect, obviously. You know, it doesn't mean we indulge hypocrisy. But if you're worried about hypocrisy in the church, here's a thought. Don't be one. Take off the mask. Don't play a role. Don't play a part. Be real in your walk with God. Be real in terms of letting the love of the Lord flow through your life. Be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Oh, you know, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 12. I mean, these are absolute words to live by. Two things that I think can go a long way towards making us part of the solution and not part of the problem. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 12 says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Notice it doesn't say as much as it depends on everybody. I mean, if you are only going to be at peace when everybody is on the same page and everybody agrees, hey, you might as well take up herding cats for a living, because it's never going to happen. But if you decide, all right, you know, what does it mean to be an authentic Christian? What does it mean to be a person that is more concerned about others than myself? What does it mean for me to be a person that has edifying conversations with people and not putting people down, to have speech that actually comforts instead of corrodes the hearts of people? What the psalmist is saying is, you know what? These guys are going down this path. They're for war. They're for conflict. And we all know people like that. They're not happy unless they're making a stir, right? You know, it's been said in studies of addiction that there's two ways that addicts will try to medicate their pain. And one is through sensation, usually by taking drugs, and we all understand about that. Drugs or alcohol will definitely be something that an addict will turn to try to nullify their pain. But the second is more interesting. Some people medicate their pain by drama. Drama. They just ain't alive unless there's some drama going on. And if drama's not going on, by golly, they'll create it. And what's more dramatic than being in a conflict? You know, it's been said there's two kinds of people in this life. People who get ulcers and people who give them. I don't want to be a carrier, if you will. I'd rather be part of the cure. Wouldn't you? That's what this psalm is all about. And I think in this psalm we see a great reason why we shouldn't drift too far from gathering together with the people of God on a regular basis, because it's dangerous out there. It's a war on your soul out there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, my little children, do not love this world or the things in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not from God, but are from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Okay. You and I mean, the forces against you having an abundant life in Christ, man, they're marshaled against you. They're marshaled against me. The world, the flesh, the devil, they never cease. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. God has overcome the world. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Boy, we need that encouragement to be overcomers and not be overcome. And so Psalm 120 is all about that. It's about being honest about our need, the driving need for fellowship. You say, well, you know, I don't want to go to churches because I've got a need for something. Yeah, you do. Because you can't give out of an empty bucket, can you? You can't give until you first receive from the Lord. And church, gang, gatherings like this are intended by God to be a very simple gathering. It's God's love, serve family style. So if you're hungry, you're spiritually thirsty, this is where we need to be. Psalm 121, we're going to go over this in depth on Sunday morning, but just a beautiful psalm. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, this lifting up my eyes to the hills, some would say, well, you know, it's a pilgrim and they're looking up towards Jerusalem. And that certainly could be one possible interpretation. But interestingly, I was reading Chuck Smith's commentary on this. And he was saying, boy, you know, there's a question mark there. From whence comes my help? I lift my eyes to the hills, and suddenly he's motivated for needing help. The hills, the mountains being described here, are the mountains of trials and tribulations that come our way in life. Just like the psalmist began talking about this overwhelming trial with people who are deceitful and play fast and loose with the truth, with cutting tongues who are out there promoting conflict. Well, those are huge trials. So from whence comes our help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Oh, I love that. Because if our God is great enough to make the heavens and the earth, don't you think he is great enough in his power to deal with any issue, any problem, any trial you and I have? He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor moon by night. We're going to talk quite a bit about the meanings behind all of this on Sunday. But notice, God never falls asleep at the switch. That's what the psalmist is saying. The reason that you can be confident is he's not going to allow your foot to be moved. He's watching. He's taking care of you. He's not going to let you make a misstep. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, we see a very interesting insight into all this because God is on the graveyard shift. God's staying awake. You and I can rest. You and I can have peace. I love what Proverbs 3 and verse 19 says. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. And by his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped their dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Wow, what a wonderful moment it is in our walk with God and our growth in our walk with God. When we can find ourselves, maybe even after an overwhelmingly difficult day, turning around, sitting down at the bedside, turning off the light and saying, you know what, Lord? I've worried about this all day long. I'm going to just give this to you. I'm going to bed now, God. You handle it. Isn't it amazing how the Lord will lift your burdens. Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Sometimes it just takes that giving of ourselves over to God, giving our problems over to God, realizing that God is our keeper. He's the shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor moon by night. Boy, God is there no matter what circumstance we're in, no matter what the challenge. Verse 7, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Do you notice the repeated word there? Preserve. The old King James renders it keep, but the idea behind that is to guard effectively, to prevent danger or damage from happening. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord himself is the one who's going to preserve us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. The one who called you into this race we call the Christian life. I'm here to tell you, he's a great coach. And he's an expert at seeing you through every possible contingency in life, every problem, every trauma in life. And I'm here to tell you, what he starts, he finishes. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's investment in our lives. I mean, I love how the Apostle Paul celebrated this investment of God in our lives. Again, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, staring down the barrel, by the way, of having his head lopped off on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, the last words he wrote before he was martyred, he said this, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. To which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." Now Paul is just taking a step back and he's looking at the big picture here. He's looking at the wonderful work that God has done to save us in the first place. And then in verse 12, he writes these powerful words, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day." Paul is saying is, I know my God, and I know my God's faithful, and I know my God is powerful, and I know my God is wise, and I know my God is good, and I know my God has a plan, even if I don't understand it all. And if in some strange way, Paul would say, even being beheaded at the behest of a crazed Roman emperor by the name of Nero is somehow going to bring glory to him. That's your plan, God. Wonderful. Because I know you, and I know you're good, and I know you do all things well. You know, beheading, capital punishment, that sort of thing. I mean, how can you? Well, let's face it. Here on earth, you and I oftentimes will look at the twists and turns our life takes, and we got no clue. We have no idea how all this is going to come together in a way that somehow is going to honor God, that somehow is going to be for our blessing and our benefit. But here's a newsflash. God does. God does. And I mean, if you doubt that and you go, well, you know, it's easy for you to say, you know, from a pulpit, but, you know, in real life, you know, how does that really work? Well, it works really powerfully in real life. Because the one thing I've discovered when God has taken me through the ringer, when he has put me in a place where I just have no clue why we're going through what we're going through. You know, I think of it, it's been coming up on a year now that my wife, Pam, had severe spinal surgery. And what some of you may not know is that when she came out of that surgery, where they had to put this steel matrix cage in the back of her spine to settle her spine and put these artificial discs in because, you know, there's an 80% chance she was going to be paralyzed if they didn't. Well, what some of you may not know is that when she came out, surgery went fine. But after surgery, they made a mistake in the after-surgery room and gave her the wrong medication, and her heart rate went through the bottom, and for about 20 seconds, she flatlined. Now, I'm glad I wasn't there to see that. I was out in the waiting room. But when they kind of came out and they said, well, you know, we need to tell you, you know, this kind of happened. But don't worry, she's fine now, she's fine now. You know, after that, I'm just kind of like, man, Lord, you know, what's going on here? You know, how in the world can you be glorified in a situation like this? What if, you know, they hadn't caught? What if she'd gone out? You know, all the what ifs and all this stuff. And then the Lord spoke to my heart so plainly while I was sitting there. And it was something that I mean, I kind of knew, but it never really registered in my heart so much as in that set of circumstances. It was like the Lord said, isn't this a wonderful opportunity for you to trust me? And I sat there and I thought about that. And I thought, well, trusting God's pretty easy when I'm trusting him for a parking place in a shopping mall. Trusting God's pretty easy when I'm trusting God that, you know, the Cats are going to beat the Bruins this weekend. And boy, you know, if there's any justice in the world, that's going to happen. Because, Lord, you know, if that doesn't happen, all my UCLA family are going to be all over me for the next year. So, I mean, I can trust God for that. When someone you love so much is suffering, on the edge of going out, I mean, that's when you find out what trust is all about. In fact, I think the sincerest form of praise to God is what you are willing to trust him with. What are you willing to trust God with? Is he your keeper? Is he the one who preserves you? The scripture says, yeah, he's going to do this from this time forth, even forevermore. This life, this world we live in right now, ain't going to be forever, gang. We're going to see the Lord face to face. And boy, when all this is said and done, you know, I can't help but think that when we look back on our lives and we look at Jesus in all of his glory, and we look at the amazing rewards that God is going to bestow on those who simply trusted him, I think we're going to probably find ourselves saying, why didn't I do more of that? Why didn't I do more of that when I had the chance here on earth? Because I'll tell you what, when you see the Lord face to face, it's going to be easy to trust him then. But right now, you can glorify him in a unique way that will even cause angels to go, wow, that's pretty cool. They got it. They understand. God wants them to trust him. You can do that. And the scripture says, the one who puts their trust in the Lord, Romans chapter 10, will never be put to shame. Never. When it's all said and it's all done, God will be glorified. So we're going to talk a little bit more about Psalm 121 and how this is a beautiful picture of how to practically receive God's peace in the crazy times of life. We'll do that on Sunday. But Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now notice, I was glad when they said that to me. Not, oh, not church again. Oh, man, you know, it's Wednesday and I'm tired and you know, my favorite program's on, and it's not the same when I DVR it. You know, okay, if I don't go, I'm going to feel guilty. Here I am, Lord. Aren't you glad I'm here? Why? Can you imagine doing that in any other relationship that you have? Maybe you do, by the way. You know, maybe you're one of those husbands out there, you know, and your wife wants to have some special time, but the game's on. And so you go, okay, I'll make the sacrifice. I won't watch the game. Okay, we're going to have quality time together. You know, so you go to a restaurant, you know, where they have one of the TVs up there, and oh, honey, yeah. Oh, what was that you were saying? Oh, touchdown. Oh, I'm sorry, honey. Yeah, it's just amazing how we can have that attitude. You remember, we've just gone through Malachi. You remember what God said in Malachi chapter 1 about the priests and the way they were just doing the minimum, just skating by in terms of their sacrifices. In verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord. The idea of coming together with the people of God and worshiping Him, weariness. Such a drag, such a bummer. Hey, I bet you never thought you'd hear this from the pulpit, but if being with God's people is a drag to you, stay home. Don't come. You know, you're not doing yourself or anybody else any favors by coming in, maybe being here physically, but spiritually, you're 10,000 miles away. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes I've come in with bad attitudes, and God has completely turned me around, which is a great, great benefit. But, you know, like we've said in our study in Malachi, just this theme comes through again. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Your attitude towards worship is going to control your altitude in worship. Plain and simple. What do you come in here for? What are you expecting? Are you expecting the Lord to teach you? Are you expecting to receive something from Him? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Remember, they're anticipating this idea of going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. The idea behind this is not just that Jerusalem was, you know, a place of narrow streets or, you know, poor urban planning. The idea that Jerusalem is a city that is compact together carries the idea that Jerusalem was built in a custom-made way for God's people to have to interact with each other. You know, it wasn't a place where you could just sort of skate on by, you know. And I think there's a reason for that. In Psalm 133, one of the last of the songs of ascension we'll look at over the next few weeks, it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What David is saying is this, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Maybe we could alter that. Behold how good and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When God's people get together and they interact with one another and they don't bum each other out but build each other up, they're not there to be seen and to have a reputation, but to serve and to be a revelation of what God is doing within a life. Boy, that's when exciting things happen. Notice verse 4, it says, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Well, I love verse 4 because and 5 because it tells us why these people should have been so excited about going to Jerusalem. Remember, they did not have buses in those days. They did not have bullet trains or modern trolley cars or whatever they're calling that thing downtown. They didn't have cars. They didn't have highways. If you were going to go to Jerusalem and you lived way on the north side of Galilee, man, you were talking about a 3-day, 4-day journey if you were hoofing it by foot. I mean, every step along this way. Say, you know, just imagine an 80-mile trip on foot for no other reason than you wanted to go to church. I mean, you'd be pretty motivated if you were willing to do that. And I think you can kind of see God's method in the madness here. Because as they'd walk along, they'd be asking, well, why are we going through all this bother? Why are we going up there? Notice it says that the tribes of the Lord go up to the testimony of Israel. Now, the testimony of Israel is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 34, the idea of the Ark being the testimony, being referred to in that way, is described. You can look that up on your own time. But the idea of coming to Jerusalem was because God would specially manifest His presence there. That God would move in a powerful and a significant way there, unlike any other. Do you realize that should be our motivation for coming together as the body of Christ? Because, don't get me wrong, you can worship the Lord all by yourself, and I hope you do. You can have a life-changing encounter with God, just you and God, in your garage, if you're so inclined. You can certainly do that. But it's only when we gather together with God's people that God has set things up in such a way that we get the fullness of blessing, the fullness and depth of relationship with Him that we've really been longing for and looking for in our lives. You know, I love what Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. He said this, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love," now catch this, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Where do you really learn the width and depth and length and height of the love of God? You're together with all the saints. The saints? Well, I thought those were those guys in the stained glass, you know, with the halos over their heads. No, all saint, the word saint means set aside by God for His purpose. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You either belong to Him or you don't. And because He has set you apart for His purpose, guess what? You can come up to somebody and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm Saint Scott." They'll look at you funny if you do that, but you are part of this equation. Now notice where we connect with the love of God, with all the saints. You don't want to connect with the love of God? Don't hang out. Don't share. Don't interact. Don't pray for people. Don't be in the Word and, you know, maybe, you know, God showed you something really amazing in the Word. Don't ask questions like, "Why did you show me that, God? Maybe you want me to share that with somebody. Maybe there's somebody in this room tonight who needs to hear that thing you shared with me." Boy, you know, again, the presence of God manifested in a special way. When the tribes would go up, that's what they expected. Do you expect the presence of God to move in your life when you come to the fellowship? Do you come in with the idea of saying, "Wow, Lord, you're going to do something amazing in my life. I just know it. I can't wait to see what it is." Or do you go, "Well, I sit where I always sit, and I do what I always do, and I say to the pastor what I always say to the pastor when I leave, and I've done that, check off on my list, can get back with my life." Boy, if that's your attitude, good luck, because you're not going to get much out of this. But what an exciting thing it is to expect God to happen. You know, when I first got saved, I was involved with churches that were pretty much out on the Pentecostal end of things. And, you know, again, I saw a lot of what was going on in those churches wasn't scriptural and you know, really had some problems with those things. But one thing I will say about our Pentecostal friends, when they came to church, you know what? They really expected God to move. They really expected God to do something. It wasn't a head-trippy kind of deal. God was going to rock their lives, and they weren't going to leave till He did. Well, I think that is something we really need to take to heart if we want to be blessed by God. Notice, the testimony here is to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Well, you come together in a place like this, you're singing a praise song, and maybe the Lord's going to remind you of some of the wonderful things He's done in your life this week. Maybe He's going to bring to mind just how merciful and compassionate He's been to you. Maybe, you know, that huge list of trials and woes and troubles that we tend to lead with in life is going to get balanced out a little bit when we realize, wow, you know what? Every beat of my heart, every breath that I take is a gift from Your hand, Lord. You blessed me. You call me by name. You've made me Your child. Man, I've got something to be thankful for. And notice it talks about thrones set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Well, the idea of these thrones set for judgment is the idea of hearing God's word applied in a practical way. Now, I guarantee you, if you approach church because you want to connect with the presence of God, you come to church because you want God to change your perspective on life and give you an attitude of gratitude. You come to church because you want to hear what God has to say about your life and circumstances. I guarantee you, you come with that attitude, you will never be put to shame. You'll never be disappointed. But if you don't, well, this is going to be another thing on the day timer, another thing on your to-do list. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and my companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, this is a command in the Scripture. I think we need to take to heart. You know, it's amazing with all of the events that are going on politically, globally, economically. It just is shocking to me that it seems like our commitment to the nation of Israel is beginning to wane a bit. We're saying, well, you know, Israel, you know, they are the only Western-style democracy over there. But there's other factors involved. You know, I thought it was fascinating this week that our Secretary of State, John Kerry, was asked about the law in Saudi Arabia that women cannot drive cars. And John Kerry responded by saying, well, we believe this is something that the Saudis themselves should handle internally. We're not going to really offer any kind of comment on that. You know, I think it's fascinating because our previous Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, went to Jerusalem and began to say that because of religious sensibilities of the Orthodox, they will have separate buses for men and women in Jerusalem. She said that's a form of apartheid. That's a human rights violation. Now, I'm not wanting to play politics with you here, but why is it that when an oppressive regime in Saudi Arabia won't even allow women to drive cars, we say that's an internal matter? But when Israel respects the religious sensibilities of the Orthodox and provides two kinds of buses, suddenly that's a human rights violation. What's the difference? I have no answer for you. But I do know this. Every step away, I think, we make from being a loyal backer and ally of Israel, God takes a step back in terms of blessing this country. Why? Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God made a promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, on a personal level, man, oh man, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for those sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they are beloved because of what God did for their forefathers. Oh, may anti-Semitism and racism be something that is far from us as believers in Christ. Telling jokes about Jewish people, or, you know, again, the idea of putting them down or saying, well, they're Christ killers or things like that. If you don't want to be blessed in your life, then have at it. Because God takes that seriously. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so I'm committed to praying for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, I love what people like our good friend Joel Rosenberg are doing with his Joshua Fund. They're seeking to tangibly bless the people of Jerusalem by providing relief supplies to not only Jews, but also to Palestinians in that area, to build a platform to be heard for the gospel. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but the main reason I pray for the peace of Jerusalem is the Bible also gives me some insider info here. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes to Jerusalem. So every time I pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I got to confess to you, I'm being a little selfish. Because in essence, what I'm praying is, Lord, your kingdom come. I've had enough of this world. I don't like the way it operates. It's getting darker and darker every day. But you're coming soon. Soon, we're going to see you, Lord. And so I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem because God, talking about the people of Israel, says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. If my heavenly Father who loves me, whose son died for me, loves the Jewish people, then by golly, I need to love the Jewish people. And so do you. So, this beautiful song of ascents. reminding us that this world is a place that drives us, in a sense, back to fellowship, drives us to a place where we need that renewal in our hearts before God. That when we come before the Lord and experience His love family style, we experience His wonderful preserving and securing work within our lives. And as we experience these things, you don't need some guy like me behind a pulpit to hector you into going to church. You're going to be so blessed by the presence and power of God that going to church isn't going to be a got to. It's going to be a get to in your life. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of being your people. And Lord, I do pray that you would set our hearts on pilgrimage. Lord, you say in Psalm 84, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his strength, and whose heart are the highways of Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, or tears, they make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the Lord in Zion. Lord, I pray that you would show each person within the sound of my voice that we are on the road to Zion right now. That every day that goes by is another step closer to when we are going to be ushered into the glories of the new Jerusalem, the place that will have no need of a temple because you are its temple. It'll have no need of the sun to shine by day or the moon by night because the Lord and the Lamb are its light. Lord, I can't wait to wade in the water of life that flows from your throne, to taste that fruit of the tree of life that grows on both sides of the river, to experience the life-giving properties, even of the leaves, Lord. I can't wait for that. Father, we sometimes become a bit content where we are and forget that our hearts need to be set on pilgrimage. Please, Lord, as we study these songs of ascents, I pray that you would lift us a little bit higher, a little bit closer to heaven, a little bit farther away from the heaviness of the here and now. And as we have that heavenly perspective, Lord, as we learn to look to you, you would refresh and renew our hearts, knowing that the day of our salvation, where it's all complete and perfect and fulfilled, is nearer now than when we first believe. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.